Thank you, Jim, the choir, and Janice for blessing us like that. That's one of those songs that never gets old, does it? And just keep on hearing that song. It's not just because it's beautiful melodically, but the words just cut right to the heart of what the gospel is about, right? What the Great Commission that Jim talked about is about, being Christ to people. Sometimes you use words, you know, but words without actions don't mean a thing. They don't mean a thing. So thank you for reminding us of that. I want to tell you a story about an elderly couple, Nathan and Louise de Graffenried, and I don't even know if that's how you pronounce their name, so I'm just going to call them Nathan and Louise. But early on a Tuesday morning in 1984, February 21st, 1984, Nathan got up from bed. They lived in Mason, Tennessee, and he got up from bed to let the cat out. The cat's name was Cat. Either because they were too lazy to call him anything else, or they just loved irony or something, I don't know. But anyway, as he was being let out, Cat stood at the edge of the porch, and his hair bristled, and he arched his back, and he hissed. And Nathan said, "What do you see out there, Cat?" And all of a sudden, a big man jumped out from around the corner of the house, and he pointed a shotgun at Nathan. And Nathan exclaimed, "Lord, honey, see, open the door, he's got a gun." Did you catch that? "Open the door, he's got a gun." Before anything could happen, the man with the gun shoved Nathan inside and pushed him and Luis against the wall. "Don't make me kill you," he shouted. And stuck his gun in their face. And the couple knew him immediately who he was. They didn't know his name, but they knew that he was one of the escaped inmates whom they had heard about on the radio. His name was Riley Arzando of Memphis, and he, along with four other inmates, had escaped from Fort Pillow State Prison the previous Saturday. And Louise's 73-year-old grandmother, she stood her ground. She said, "Young man, I am a Christian lady. I don't believe in violence. Put that gun down and you sit down. I don't allow no violence here." And the man kind of relaxed the grip on his gun. And he looked at her for a moment, and then he laid the gun down on the couch. He said, "Lady," said quietly, "I'm so hungry. I hadn't had anything to eat for 3 days." Louise said, "Young man, you just sit down there and I'll fix you breakfast. Nathan, go get this man some clean socks, some dry socks." And so with that, Louise went to work. She fixed him bacon and eggs and white toast and milk and coffee. And she got out her best napkins and she set out the kitchen table. And she said later, "When we sat down, I took that young man by the hand. And I said, 'Young man, let's give thanks that you came here and that you're safe.' And I said a prayer and then asked him if he would like to say anything to the Lord. And he didn't say anything, so I said, 'Well, just say, Jesus wept.' And then we all ate breakfast." Later on, she was asked, "Well, why'd you tell him to say Jesus wept?" And she said, "Well, I figured he didn't have any church background, so I wanted to start him off simple, you know, something short." Then after breakfast, she says, we sat there and I began to pray. I held his hand and kept patting him on the leg, and he trembled all over. I said, "Young man, I love you and God loves you. God loves us all, every single one of us, especially you. Jesus died for you because he loves you so much." And Riley said, "You sound just like my grandmother. She's dead." And Nathan said that he saw a tear roll down the boy's cheek. About that time, they said that we heard police cars coming down the road, and the young man said, "They're going to kill me when they get here." But Louise said, "No, young man, they aren't going to hurt you. You done wrong, but God loves you." And she said, "Me and Nathan took him by the arms and helped him up and took him out of the kitchen door out of the kitchen towards the door." And she said, "You let me do all the talking. Police got out of their cars, they had their guns out, and I shouted to them, "Y'all put your guns away. I don't allow no violence here. Put them away. This young man wants to go back. Nathan, you bring the young man out to the car." And they led him out to the car, and they put handcuffs on him and took him back to prison. Isn't that a great story? True story. True story. Took a lot of courage to do what Louise and Nathan did. I imagine it would have taken a lot of courage if one of them had grabbed a gun, you know, if there had been one handy and engaged in a shootout with an escaped convict. But it took a lot of courage to do what they did. Arguably more courage to stand up to him without any threat of violence against him, to treat him as more than what he obviously was, which was a felon, a criminal, an inmate, a murderer, but to treat him also as what he was, which was a human being created in the image and likeness of God, valued, loved and valued so much by God that he sent his only begotten son for him. For him. And that only begotten son loved him so much that he willingly died so that that young man named Riley could be remade into what he was originally created to be, what he always was, which is a part of God's precious creation. It took a lot of courage. But it wasn't an accident. Louise and Nathan were followers of Jesus, and they understood that this is how followers of Jesus respond, with love. With love. You caught what she said, right? "I'm a Christian lady. I don't believe in no violence. Put that gun down and you sit down. I don't allow no violence here. I'm a follower of Jesus." So, no, while they might not have anticipated this exact scenario happening in their life, I mean, who would? Y'all have an escaped convict invades our house drill at your house? You know, probably not. But they were prepared. They knew what they would do, and they knew what they wouldn't do. And I submit to you, that's what discipleship is. So it's been 3 weeks since I preached, and if you were here at that time, maybe you still remember what I was talking about. And I talked about what followers of Jesus do. And I listed 6 things that followers of Jesus do. And I gave you a scriptural basis for each one of them. And I know that some of you listened and some of you remember, because for the 6th bullet point, I didn't give any scriptural support. And some of the type A's among you started twitching at that moment, you know. Because you're writing all these things down, which is a very type A thing to do, and feeling comfort in this pattern that I was giving of bullet point and scriptural support, bullet point and scriptural support, bullet point and scriptural support. And then I got to the end and it was bullet point. Right? And so it was like you were reading a book and you come to the very end, the climax, you know, where you find out who did it, or, you know, if the boy gets the girl or whatever, and only to find that somebody's torn the pages out. It was like, what do I do here, you know? And so some of you said some things to me, you know, like immediately after the service, you did a beeline up here and said, "You didn't give me scriptural support for the last bullet. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" You know, so... I mean, there was genuine distress in some of your voices. So, and all the type B's were like, "Well, you know, why are you writing this stuff down anyway? He says he's going to go over it again in a few more weeks, you know." So let me remind you what the points were. Let's list them again. Followers of Jesus serve rather than dominate, forgive rather than retaliate, suffer harm rather than inflict it, confront evil with good rather than with more evil, love rather than hate, and live nonviolently. So that's the 6, and for the next few weeks, 6 weeks by definition, right? We'll be going over there, but that means for you type A's, you got to wait 6 weeks to get the scriptural support for the last one. All right, there's a reason I did that. So let's look at today. Followers of Jesus serve rather than dominate. And I want you to look in your Bibles at Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. The idea of being a servant was a difficult one for Jesus' disciples to grasp, because they were preoccupied with their own status, with their own importance, and on more than one occasion they had conversations among themselves about who was the greatest, who was the biggest, who was going to be the leader, the dominant one. You know, there's always got to be an alpha male somewhere. And in one instance, James and John, two of Jesus' closest disciples, asked Jesus for the honor of sitting at his right hand and his left hand when he came in glory. They apparently regarded themselves as worthy enough to sit in those special places. And understandably, their request irritates all the other disciples, because they don't recognize James and John as being over them, dominant over them. They all kind of want that position for themselves. But Jesus sees this as a teachable moment. So he says, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus draws a sharp distinction between the way that people generally conceived of greatness and the way that he wanted his disciples to understand greatness. He turned conventional wisdom on its head, not just the conventional wisdom of the day, the conventional wisdom of our day. Jesus says that greatness is not determined upon one's ability to rise to the top, to be the alpha male, to dominate, but by one's capacity to serve. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be the servant of all. And since Jesus himself came not to be served, but to serve, he expected his disciples to do the exact same thing. And his willingness to serve is displayed with power, but also some poignancy over in the book of John, where he washes the disciples' feet on the night of his betrayal. And the great author, Christian Richard Foster, imagines the scene this way. Gathered at the Passover feast, disciples were keenly aware that someone needed to wash the other's feet. The problem was that the only people who washed feet were the least. So there they sat, feet caked with dirt. It was such a sore point that they were not even going to talk about it. No one wanted to be considered the least. And then Jesus took a towel and a basin, and he redefined greatness. Of course, we knew who was the greatest among them, right? That was Jesus. And even though he had every right to ask his disciples to care for him in this basic matter of hospitality, he used this as an opportunity to demonstrate to his disciples how his followers are supposed to behave towards one another. And so to be sure that they got the point, he followed through his teaching with his actions. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet. For I have set you as an example that you should also do as I have done to you. Now, I want you to notice that in this equation that serving and dominating are put in opposition to each other. As disciples of Jesus, we're confronted with the choice either to serve or to dominate. And what most people want is to serve and dominate, right? We'll keep our lives as they are, but now we've got this Christian thing that we're supposed to do, serve, so we'll serve as well. In other words, we don't want to fundamentally change the way that we view the world and operate in the world. The world says that the way to get ahead is to get ahead, right? It's a competitive world, and the way to succeed in a competitive world is, by definition, to beat the other guy, to be better than the other person. And it's a zero-sum mentality. If someone wins, by definition, someone has to lose. Now, it's possible that we may not be in competition, right? I may not be in competition with you or you with me. So it may be possible in that scenario for you to win at your thing and me to win at my thing. And so we're both winners, right? Because we do different things, or maybe we do the same thing in a different place or a different time or something like that. We're not in direct competition with each other, so we're good. But if we're competing for the same job, or if we're competing for the same position, if we're competing for the same recognition or whatever it may be, well, somebody's going to win and somebody, by definition, has got to lose. And in most things, a lot of things, the person who's the stronger or faster or bigger or more attractive, more ruthless, more willing to sacrifice family and even health in order to get ahead, those are the people that win. And even those some of those things sound like schoolyard things, like faster. Who cares who's faster, right? Bigger, more attractive. But they've done studies, and they've shown that advancement in the workplace often comes down to there's like a bias towards people who are bigger and more athletic and more attractive. That's the way that our world works. So we're in this game. We're in this game in which the rules are set and we accept the rules, but we've also accepted Jesus, and Jesus says we're supposed to serve. So we find some way to serve, right? Serving the PTA or the rescue mission or the homeless shelter or something like that, while all the rest of the time we're still seeking to dominate. We're still trying to be the alpha male or the alpha whatever, you know, whether it be at home or at work or whatever. We're just adding some service to playing a game that the world has set for us. And we're like, well, I mean, that's the rules. And Jesus says, well, even if it is, I mean, it's not, but even if it is, you don't have to play the game. Play a different game. Play God's game. But really, Jesus is saying, that's not the game. Don't buy that. That's not how things work in the kingdom of God. The world is upside down from the way that God created the world. And the way that he's redeemed the world, and the way that things really work. And so if you play by the rules in an upside down world, then in the end, even if you win, you're still upside down. So ask yourself, in which world do you want to win in? The present world of some Darwinian survival of the fittest, where might makes right and the dominant survive and thrive and the weak just muddle their way through? Because that world, according to Scripture, is on the way out. It's on the way out, and so any victories that are won playing by those rules are by definition temporary victories. None of them will last beyond your death if they last even that long. Do you want to win in that game, or do you want to win in the kingdom of God, which is an eternal kingdom where the victories are lasting? Because they run by different rules, and you can't win at both. The story of Riley Arsenault doesn't end with him being handcuffed and taken back to prison. There's more to the story. Before his escape, Arsenault was serving 25-year prison sentence for murder. Then he went back to prison. Now he's got an additional 20 years on his record. But Louise and Nathan reached out to him while he was in prison. Although they had been asked to press charges against him, they refused. Rather than seeking some form of retribution against him, they decided that they would develop a relationship with him. And so Louise in particular started writing to Riley in prison. And he reciprocated. He wrote back to her. She asked him to send her a picture of himself, and he did. And when she received the picture, she placed it in their family photo album. And over time, Nathan and Louise came to regard Riley as a member of the family. In 1988, in Fort Pillow State Prison, Riley Arsenault became a Christian. He says, I realized that meeting Louise and Nathan and other things that happened in my life couldn't be just coincidence. After all that, I realized that someone was looking over me. In 1995, he was released from prison. And he says, partly thanks to Louise. And when she died, Riley was given a place of honor at her funeral, and he was called on to speak, and he joined the family members in carrying her body to its final resting place. And at her funeral, Riley said, Mrs. de Grandfernried was real Christianity. There was no fear in her. You hear that? Perfect love casts out fear. Because of their Christian faith, Louise and Nathan were not paralyzed by fear. Instead, they were filled with love. They were compelled by love. And their actions demonstrate the truth of that statement in 1 John. Perfect love casts out fear. Indeed, it does. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as you all so often do, you challenge our thinking. You challenge us to view the world in a different way. You challenge us to look at people in a different way. You challenge us to see each person as exactly what they are. Not just the labels that have been placed upon them, some deserving labels. The greatest label of all, child of God, made in the image and likeness of God. Challenge us in our thinking, Father. Open up our minds to new ways of thinking, of viewing the world, and of acting in that world. And give us courage, Father. Give us courage. Because this kind of living in this kind of world can be dangerous. Give us courage, Father. And also faith. Faith to know that the God who was strong enough to raise Jesus up from the dead, when He was obedient all the way to the cross, is able to do the same for us when we're obedient. Bless us, Father, in this time of commitment that we're about to participate in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take your hymn books and turn to our hymn of commitment.